from Ephesians. Ephesians? Yes, Ephesians. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, the times are hard. The times are problematic. We need your peace. We pray that you would give it to us and continue to grow us in that peace and wholeness as we spend time in your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. All right. So we are now continuing our way along in our Advent series, looking at the Gospel according to Luke. And you will recall that we had the announcement of the coming birth of John. I have no idea what happened to the rest of my text there, but at least we got John up there, which is good. I wrote more. Life's weird. But we had the announcement of the coming of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older childless couple. By the way, here's a hint in the Bible. When you hear about an older childless couple getting a child, watch the kid. Chances are God's going to do something through that kid, because this is the recurrent theme that God opts to do. And this was the case in John the Baptizer. From before his birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and was able to respond to coming into the presence of Mary, who was carrying Jesus at that point. So, pretty remarkable stuff. We talked about the shift in narrative in Elizabeth's 6 months. The angel Gabriel was told by... Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she would miraculously bear the Son of God, and she accepted this task from God in faith, right? Let it be to me as you said. Joseph also accepted his task in humility and in faith and in love as well. And we get our details from Luke's Gospel. The baby was born, right? We don't really have a description too terribly much. We know that he was born while they were down in the Bethlehem area, because back then, if there's a census, you go where they're keeping track of your ancestry. It's not that they come and write down your ancestry. Too much work. You will by Roman decree, because they're Romans. They're jerks. That's what they do. Go now to your ancestral home in order to have your name written in the book. And so while they were in Bethlehem, her time came about. Chances are they were bright enough to know how long it was until this kid was due to be born. So why might they have not opted to have Mary stay back in Nazareth? Small town? Kids due to be born? Questions about the origin of the kid? Can you tell me why they... Yeah, probably it was just as nice to not have to be there, okay? You just makes they probably were aware also the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That may have figured into it, but really the big deal... Chances are, they didn't want to be there. Mary certainly didn't want to be left there alone, right? And so she wrapped him in cloth, as was normally the case, and placed him in a manger. And the implication is because they were not amongst where the people were. There was no room for them in the... Okay, now many of you have seen the documentaries that present this or read the commentaries that present this reality that... Was it a guest room, or was it a lodging place, or was it a shelter? Was it really an inn the way we're used to thinking of inns? Well, here's the reality. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was, there was no room for him there. Okay? So I can tell you that the whatever that word is, inn, lodging, shelter, whatever, it did not contain him. So I can tell you where he was not. He was not in the whatever that was. Okay? Where he was the place where animals were. There was a feed trough nearby, and they put him, it's a practical thing, put him in the feed trough, wrapped him up, and there we have the baby. Right? And the next thing we would talk about, and of course we had presented in last week's children's program, right, the Christmas program, we have the details talking about then the shepherd's bit. But before we get to the shepherd's bit, we need to have a brief interruption in this narrative because I need to provide you two historic overviews for context, all right? So my first overview is what I call an overview of bad behavior and God's necessary responses to the bad behavior. So first of all, there was Adam and Eve. They were given a perfect world, a perfect marriage. They were made for each other. They had one commandment. You got one job, and they rebelled against it. And God in His holiness said, all right, from this point on, as I warned you, you are now doomed to die. You and those who will follow after you, and you will have to work hard with bothersome toil. This is what they brought upon themselves, and God was pretty merciful, truth be known. But all of creation now is cursed because of them and against them. Then, of course, there was Cain, their child, who killed their other child. Cain grew crops. Abel grew livestock. Abel offered the best of his produce. Cain, on the other hand, refused to do the best and greatest. He just offers some of his stuff in envy. Cain murders Abel. In God's punishment, you are cursed to be a wanderer. The ground will not yield crops for you, but you will be protected from vengeance, because God's going to put the mark on him. Don't kill him. Then we move along, because time marches on in this procession. And all of the descendants of humanity in Noah's day, the whole world had become so corrupt, so violent, so nasty in what they were about, that God was grieved for making them. Sentences the whole world to drown by flooding, except for Noah and his family. Then we have the Egyptians, because after God made a covenant with Abraham and grew them into God's people, they were forced into servitude in Egypt and were stuck in Egypt then in misery. And the Egyptians, on the one hand, were exploiting them and then started to kill their children to get their numbers into a manageable level. And so God sends judgment onto Egypt. We had the 10 plagues, which let the people go, but which also ruins the Egyptian economy. And when Pharaoh goes after them, God kills Pharaoh in the parting of the Red Sea and the subsequent flushing of the Red Sea. The people of God, having seen all of this in that generation, continue to grumble against God, fall out and follow idols, get caught up into all sorts of personal vice and other problems. And so God has to continue to send upon them fire and plague. Aaron's own sons get struck dead in the tabernacle. And by the way, the next thing you read is, oh, by the way, priests, don't drink alcohol when you're on duty. A long history of people being stupid and ungodly and wrong, and God having to bring judgment on them. The Canaanites, they were wicked and depraved as a people and a religious group. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God, and then he waited 400 more years just because they weren't wicked enough for his judgment. But then he gave the land to Israel because they were so wicked and depraved. Saul, the first king in Israel, refused to get with the picture, would not obey God, and so God rejects him as king and seeks out David. David, a man after God's own heart, betrays his close friend Uriah, and then by having an affair with his wife, and then arranges to have Uriah killed in action to cover it over. And someone else ends up suffering most of all. The child born to David and Bathsheba dies. Solomon, David's successor, married so many foreign women, and God warned against doing this in the Bible. He built shrines to their gods on the hills surrounding Jerusalem. The man who built the temple of God also built pagan shrines all around the hills of Jerusalem. And so God said, I will rip most of the kingdom away from your successor. Only reason why I'm giving any sort of grace at all, it's because of my promise to your father David. Ya putz. The people of God, beyond that, became two rival nations, again, suffering for the wickedness of one man, Solomon, right? They would not stay faithful to God, or they worshiped foreign gods, so they were no picnic either. And so God finally had to bring punishments upon them. He sent prophets to call them back, but eventually, just no, he makes the northern kingdom get destroyed after more than 150 years of existence because they were just idolatrous from the get-go. The southern kingdom lasts 300 years. God ultimately destroys them. Most of the people are killed. A few are kept as a remnant. They got to come back, but they were never a Bible-based independent power again. Meanwhile, the prophets continue to reveal that the pagan nations, which would prey on the innocent and get involved in such horrible depravity and debauchery, God continued to judge them for their devaluing life and because of their things that they did to God's people's kingdoms. He sent some destruction, some got plague, some were conquered and enslaved, some continued to face other diseases. This is the ponderous, problematic, exhausting human reality that was part of the history leading up to when Jesus was born. Throughout history, though patient, God continued to have to bring hard judgment on them for their faithlessness, adulteries, false worship, failure to honor God, private sins, national sins, spiritual apathy. For their many sins and faithlessness, like today. And there is not a single generation I have encountered in the different strata of generations, as we call them, that does not seem to feel in some ways that our day is particularly bad. The reality is that our species is particularly bad, with a grand and glorious success story in failure and faithlessness and wickedness. And I can laugh at it on the one hand, and yet that is the reality. And we earn God's wrath. And if we were honest, we would realize that we also are subject to our many of faithlessnesses and spiritual adulteries, at least, and false worships, and our apathy, private sins, national sins. That is the context. Number one, historical context number one. It's okay because history is full of all these wonderful uplifting realities, right? That's the broad scope of the context leading up to the birth of Jesus. On the other hand, I also have an overview of groups of people versus people that were against each other in and around Jesus' time and Jesus' location of birth. So please welcome, if you will, moving forward here, please welcome, if you will, the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. First of all, the Pharisees, on the one hand, obsessively concerned with faithfully following God's word. They believed in angels, visions, dreams, the resurrection. God's hardcore conservative evangelical Baptists from way back. They were prone to self-righteousness, but aren't we all? And on this side, we have the Sadducees. They believed being a Jew was all about the temple and right ritual only. They were theologically extremely liberal, like other branches of so-called self-identifying Christianity time. Doesn't matter as much what you believe, but you got to do the ritual, right? They didn't believe any book past Deuteronomy was inspired. They didn't believe in angels, visions, dreams, and the resurrections. They were rich and they were worldly. And these two hated each other. On the other hand, there was the Herodians and the Zealots. And on this side we have the Herodians. Some of them actually believed that Herod had been the Messiah. Okay? Most believe in pragmatics. Herod's government, all right. Herod's government may not be the best that we can do, but we got to make a buck. I got to live. You know, they're the current people in power. I'm going to collect their taxes, going to get a job with them, right? Even if it's unpopular. On the other hand, in this corner, we have the Zealots. The Zealots were militantly waiting for the Messiah. They were fighting a secret war for God's people. How was it a secret war? Because their whole deal was they had their knives. and they could sneak up on a Roman or on one of the stinking Herodians. And they could kill one of them and escape into the crowd before the body finished hitting the ground. And these two hated each other. On the other hand, we have, please welcome, in their next bout, the Pharisees versus everyone else. The Pharisees, you know. Everyone else, you know, they weren't as obsessed as the Pharisees. To varying degrees, they just lived as Jews and they did their best to keep the faith. Some of them more, some of them less. But they brought their sacrifices, and some of them may have been more on fire for God, and others were less so. And they cared enough, really, spiritually, to be drawn to John and to listen. They were repentant people, for the most part, kind of. Everyday people trying to live the faith. And the Pharisees looked down on them and did not appreciate what they viewed as a lack of adequate commitment to true godliness. Such that they would say, no Pharisee can really let his daughter marry one of those everyday people. Because God's got rules against bestiality. And they are so beast-like in their lives and faith that you just can't let your daughter go in and marry someone who's that much like a beast. And they hated each other. And then, just to spice it up, going beyond that, we have the Romans and the Parthians. And they had been waging a hot war at times and a cold war at times, both wanting to be great world powers on the world stage. These ones were on the horses and on the plains, and the Romans could not beat them on their plains and in their own environment. The Romans on foothills doing shock infantry fights were good at defending themselves as well. Who will win the great battle for world domination? Well, that's a big open question. In fact, when a bunch of Parthian magi showed up at the birth of Jesus asking where the right newly born king was, that escalated tensions with the Roman-backed Herod. On the other hand, well, the Romans aren't particularly appreciated much, but the Romans don't want to have to fight a war in their own backyard. So we're going to have a buffer state, because if we got to fight a war, let's fight it in someone else's backyard, which leads us to, of course, most of the Jews versus the Romans. Unless you are a Jew who was getting your money from the Romans, you hated the Romans on some level or another because you want your freedom. At this time in history, people were deeply, deeply, deeply divided by religion and politics and morality and international conflicts. And if they believed God would do something, if they believed in a God who got involved, because the Sadducees certainly didn't, but if they believed that God cared, they were expecting that God would back them and go after their opponents. God will finally get rid of the non-Pharisees or judge the non-Pharisees because God is on our side. In other words, this whole world was at each other's throats. Kind of like now. And you have elements of all of this. People backing one view of internationalism, people backing another view of internationalism. People who are on fire for the Lord, people who are frustrated with it, people who are not as on fire with the Lord, people who are apostate towards the Lord, but really, we want you to at least do our services right. People who are absolutely convinced that if there is a God, He will back my cause against you. Not worrying so much about the judgment that I might be rightly due as well if God were to start getting His act and His house in order. And so we have a cultural, religious quagmire that we live in of the like that we saw back in Jesus' day. That's His world. That's our world. And that night, in a shepherd's field, unnatural light occurs. You know what? If unnatural light occurs, you know something weird is happening because they're not used to unnatural light. They're not used to anything beyond a campfire, maybe a torch. The shepherds are working guys. Probably they've got their views about politics, but probably their biggest deal is we got sheep to look after, we got a living to make, right? They were tired. They were making their living in a rough world, and an angel suddenly appears to them. What would be their knee-jerk assumption? Fear. Right. Because an angel, well, yeah, there is that. But you know what? This world was steeped in hostility. It expected hostility. It lived hostile. The people had been hostile and wrong in their perspective with God, and an angel shows up. What do you think those angels are here to do? God does not find their lives particularly impressive because God's not happy with anyone. So the people thought. The angels of God, God's armies, the Lord Sabaoth, if you've ever heard, the Lord of armies. God's got a massive, scary army. The angel shows up with a host of other angels. And he announces, this day in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they gave glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace from God. Goodwill. While the people are consumed with seeking one another's doom and convinced that God was going to help them do it, something very strange, jarringly strange, occurs. John Michael Talbot, if you're into that sort of a thing, pondered and was amazed at the reality of what Jesus' coming meant. Can you believe that the eagle will fly with the dove? Can you believe there's a rose in the raised-fisted glove? God bringing peace. The number one thing he's most entitled to do, the number one thing he's most expected to do, the number one thing that we most deserve is not peace. Glory to God in the highest. There is peace. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this sort of a theme, points out in Ephesians chapter 2, summing up the argument, you were dead in your transgressions. Back in your heathen days, talking to the Gentiles, right? By nature, not just by your deeds, but by your very nature, objects of God's wrath. Out of His mercy, God made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. We're His workmanship now, created in Christ to do good works. You Gentiles in particular, you used to be outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, without hope and without God. And without Jesus coming, all of your ancestors would still be backwards and hopeless and without hope and without God. In Christ Jesus, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's all leading up to this. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier dividing the wall of hostility. And there's two types of peace that is described here. The one I will first of all point out is what He goes on by saying, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Are you deserving God's wrath? Have you in your actions and even by nature a predisposition to do wrong that you were embarrassed by, frustrated by, and know that you'll never get rid of because it doesn't seem to go away? We are by nature sinful and unclean, and it is no minor problem. That baby who was born was God taking to Himself flesh so that He could abolish in His flesh everything that stands against you, all of God's reasons to smite Now you do not have to worry about God striking you down. You're going to die. I'm going to die. That's inescapable. And we will have to face Him. But we will not have to worry about striking and condemnation, because in Jesus you are utterly forgiven and reconciled to God. Yes, He knows about what goes on in your head. Yes, He knows about what goes on in your heart. Yes, He knows the sort of a sham that a lot of your good behavior honestly is, because He can look inside. You are reconciled by the flesh of the one who was born, who would grow, who would give it on the cross. In Jesus, God's wrath for your wrong is paid for, and you have peace. And all those things you regret, all those things that keep showing up, all those things that you wince over and really hope no one finds out about, they don't matter. Because they're forgiven. Because God wants you and draws you close. You. He is your peace with God. This world desperately needs that peace, but you have it. The Lord sends out the troops to announce peace from God, goodwill to the people on earth. God is most interested in saving people. We spend an awful lot of time still at each other's throats. We are stuck in this weird ideological, cultural, moral conflict. And on the one hand, do you just not stand up for what's right? No, you have to point out for what's right. But on the other hand, it becomes over time so wearing and so jarring and so exhausting that we really find ourselves in there for the fight. And God's concern, first and foremost, is I want peace with people. I want peace with people who are different than you. I will bring them in alignment by my Spirit as far as I can in this life. But He comes preaching peace. Peace to those who are near, peace to those who are far. And not only is that peace with God, but in Jesus. And this is, frequently we don't end up thinking about this, but He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Which two one? The Jews and the Gentiles, okay? Who, by the way, also didn't understand each other, nor particularly like each other well. The Jews have this long history of understanding themselves as them, as opposed to everyone else. And everyone else figured the Jews to be kind of stuck-up moralists who were kind of self-righteous and annoying. Which means that, okay, there was hostility on both sides. What can we say? He makes one new people out of the two that were opposed to each other. Anyone want to see this nation come back together? Anyone just want to see this community come back together? Anyone tired of worrying about what you might say in the wrong context because everyone's hair-triggered and ready to just go nuts? Where are people going to find unity and peace at all? If they're going to find any unity and peace at all, it's going to be in Jesus. And it is in Jesus. What do you all have in common? Well, some of you a lot, some of you a little bit less. But what's the most important thing that we share in common that knits us together? We share Jesus. And in Him, an awful lot of the rest of the stuff just sort of melts back. It's not that it disappears, but it's really just doesn't have to be a sticking point, because He is our peace. Whether or not we see peace between peoples, the one whose birth they announced, the angels announced, is the only chance for it. But it's quite a profound chance. If we will live in that peace and let people be drawn to that peace and receive that peace. Beleaguered, tired, footsore people, people longing for stability, consistency, sanity, peace. Because the constant nervousness and fighting is just absolutely crazy. If you're wishing for something to bring us together or just help bridge our own private gaps, you know what? First of all, Jesus is the answer that you're needing, and I know that you've got that answer. He invites us daily, come to me, you who are weary and tired and beleaguered and footsore, and I will give you rest. Rest in Him. Don't get caught up in the conflict and tension or the commercialism or the busyness or whatever else. Find rest and peace in Him. We keep looking for nostalgia. We keep looking for trinkets and baubles and all sorts of stuff like that. He was born to bring peace two ways. Peace with God and peace with each other. Live and receive that peace from Him and let Him continue to transform and give you a peaceable spirit. Because anything else is exhausting and destructive. What the world most needs instead is peaceable people pointing to the Prince of Peace. The one born and laid in a manger. The one who would grow and give His flesh to be our peace. 1 week left. Focus on the meaning, the significance of the season. Question I keep coming back to, what is this season about in the eyes of the world, in your own eyes? How will you hold on to the truth of what we celebrate? Don't let it get distracted out of you. You need that peace. You need that life. Are you hostile towards groups? Yes, you are. There's no way you can live in this society and not be hostile towards someone. Thinking mostly about how God will bring judgment on them, possibly. God's going to finally have to get, He probably will. He probably won't be happy about it. Right? Receive God's peace in your heart. Pray for peace for them. True peace, I don't want just absence of conflict. They need Jesus. Give thanks for and celebrate peace with God personally and with those others who are His. Please pray with me. Lord, You are more than a season and You are more than a wonderful and unusual story. You are God and You are our Savior and You became a human being to live and to give Yourself willingly as a ransom to be our peace. Forgive us for not coming to You and receiving that peace. Help us now to warm ourselves up and find rest for our souls. Lord, we pray also that You'd help us to lay down our hostility. And Lord, give us quiet, peaceable hearts that we might speak from a peaceable, honest, truthful perspective and find the real joy that comes simply from being Yours and sharing You with others. Thank You that we share You with these others here. Thank You for the gift and the blessing that all that brings. Thank You for this and all things at Christmas time. We pray in Your name. Amen.